Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says that God is more gracious than we are. And I think if you were God, you would have already judged the world. You would have been, I like to say, if you see one night in one city of what people do to people, you'd be like, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to take care of things right now.
The tribulation period is a time of God's wrath, but it's a righteous wrath, a righteous anger, because our God is righteous and merciful. Why are we still waiting for Jesus to return for His church? Scripture tells us God is long-suffering, waiting for as many as possible to repent and come to Him. May we have God's heart for the lost in these last days. With Revelation 6, verses 9 through 17, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Open up your Bibles, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be covering verses 9 through 14 as we're taking time to go line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation. And we're diving in. Last week, after we got done with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, someone said to me, "That's just scary stuff." And I didn't have the heart to say, it's only beginning. It gets worse when you dive in to the things that are going to happen at the end of the world. But God reveals it to us that we would have a heart for the lost. God desires that all would be saved, that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God is long-suffering and patient. He hasn't brought judgment upon the world yet because of His long-suffering and His patience. And may God give us a heart for the lost. May we be able to live our lives in front of people around us so that they can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. So with that said, and your Bible's open, we're going to be looking at the wrath of the Lamb here tonight, which is kind of a weird thing. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let's go ahead and pray, ask God to bless this time. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You entrust us with the hard things like we're covering in the tribulation period. I pray, Lord, that it would impact us, that this would be something that would cause us to say, I need to be more serious about passion for souls, that we would know that You have called us the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and we are living our lives so that people can see You in us. Equip us, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and use us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is The Dark First Days of the Tribulation. And the tribulation starts off bad. It doesn't start off easy and then get really bad. It starts off bad and gets worse. Everybody agrees that during the tribulation period, it gets worse, but it starts off, I'm even going to say, it starts off really bad and then gets really, 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 really bad. That's what it goes to. I have a secondary title, Cosmic Disturbances and the Wrath of the Lamb. Cosmic Disturbances and the Wrath of the Lamb. I want to start by reading the last two verses of the passage that we're covering. So I want to start in verse 15, 3 actually, 15 and go to 17. It says in Revelation 6, 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, for the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Hide us, hide from the wrath of the Lamb. That's an interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. It's been pointed out that you've never walked up to a gate that said, beware of lamb. Might be a warning on eating lambs, but no lamb's been so fierce that it's ever scared you. Maybe if you're not around animals much, you might get a little antsy around a lamb, but if you're around animals a lot, you have no problems being around a lamb at all. However, this is no ordinary lamb. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Judge of the universe. And there is a reason to be afraid of this Lamb. Now, the tribulation period is a time of God's wrath. And they say, let the rocks and the mountains fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The last days this world will ever see, the 7-year tribulation period, is a time of God's anger and wrath. In fact, the Bible says His wrath and His fierce anger. Now, when we think of wrath and fierce anger, we generally think of it in a sinful way. If I'm fiercely angry, or if I'm full of wrath, then you would probably go to another church. You'd be like, I'm not going there anymore. because that guy's full of wrath and fierce anger. And we see it as not being right. However, in the right circumstances, in the right places, to me, to have a fierce wrath would be completely appropriate. In the right places, for me to have a fierce anger would be appropriate. And we think of God as the judge of the universe and the one who carries out the sentences. He is going to carry out the sentence and he is the judge. But we think of someone, and I've used this analogy before, so forgive me if you've already heard it, maybe a few times, but a criminal is standing before a judge. He's been convicted of rape and murder. He's been convicted by a jury of his peers. And now the judge is going to sentence him. And he looks at that man because he could care less about the girl and her life. And out of anger, he sentences him to life in prison. That is not a wrong anger. It's not a blinding anger. It's not an outburst of anger. But it is a fierce anger that for what this man has done and that he will be judged. That's the kind of wrath and anger that God has. Now, we might say, well, I don't know. I wouldn't be that angry. Can you put yourself in God's shoes at all? Can you say, I've seen everything that man has ever done to men, everything that men and women have done to children, everything, every evil, awful thing that's ever been done to mankind. Can you say you've seen all that? And if you've seen all that, can you say, not me? I wouldn't be angry. I wouldn't have a fierce wrath. In fact, the Bible says that God is more gracious than we are. And I think if you were God, you would have already judged the world. You would have been, I like to say, if you see one night in one city of what people do to people, you'd be like, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to take care of things right now. So the tribulation period is a time of God's wrath, but it's a righteous wrath and it's a righteous anger. In fact, Zephaniah 1:15 says this, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It starts off that it is a day of wrath. Isaiah 13:9-13. These are just two passages I'm reading you. There are many more on that day, the day of the Lord being the day of wrath. You can do your own study on it, but I want to read you Isaiah 13:9-13, because it says it's both wrath and fierce anger, and it says it's wrath and fierce anger twice in this passage. So Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked in their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make the mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than a golden wedge of Ophir, which I'm clueless on what that is. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So this tribulation period that we are studying from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19 is the wrath and the anger of God that is poured upon it. Now, this is one of the reasons that I say we, the church, are not going to be in the tribulation period, because God is not mad at us. The Bible clearly tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Romans 5:9 that we are not partakers of God's wrath. Now, someone said to me, but that's talking about God's wrath in general, not the wrath of the tribulation period. And if maybe that's the case, and if it is the case, it's still God's wrath. And if we've been promised that we are not going to partake of his wrath, that means that if the main characteristic from God, the things that are happening in the tribulation period are his wrath and anger, we, the church, will not be there. We will be saved from the wrath that is to come, Romans 5:9 says. And it's easy to remember those two verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9 tell us that we will not partake of the wrath of God. And this is really important for us to understand. Now, We saw the first four seals torn open last week, and we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse come forth. And we saw that they represent characteristics in the tribulation period. They weren't an event that happened in the beginning, but they were something that happens the entire time. So the first seal is torn by the Lamb, taken from God on the throne as he holds the title deed to the earth. The first seal is opened, and a temporary king on a white horse that is given the right to conquer rides forward. This is the Antichrist. He's on a white horse because he's an impersonator of Christ. He makes people think that he is Christ, but he has a temporary crown on, a Stephanos, which is a weaved crown. The next seal is torn and war rides forward. The tribulation period is a time of the Antichrist. It is a time of war. The next seal is open and a black horse rides forth, and that is famine. That is brought on by inflation and the severeness of famine. So the tribulation period is a time of famine. And interestingly enough, it's a time of the very rich becoming richer, and it's a time of the poor facing famine. So the difference between the poor and the wealthy gets greater and greater throughout the tribulation period. The fourth seal is torn, and a pale horse, a pale green horse, rides out, and it is death, and hell follows along with it, or literally the grave follows along with it. And power is given to these, all four of them, power is given to these to kill with war, with famine, and with death 1/4 of the earth. Now, today there are 8 billion people on the earth. It'll take another 12 years or so before there's 9 billion, which is a pretty rapid rate that we're increasing. The world's increasing today. So today it would be 2 billion people. If somebody listens to this in 10 years, it's an entirely different number. It's an even greater number than what we're seeing today. Well, now with the tearing of the fifth and the sixth seal, we find two more characteristics and the first event that happens in the tribulation period in this chapter, in these two seals that are torn. And so Revelation 6:9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for their testimony, which they held. Now they're under the altar. He sees souls of people under the altar who were killed, who are martyred for Christ. So these are martyrs that are under the altar in heaven. Now, they're under the altar because an altar in the temple and in the tabernacle was a grate or a grill by which they burned up the sacrifices on. So a sacrifice was placed on the grill, the altar, which is like a grill, and sacrifice is placed on it. It is burned up to God, and it's a sacrifice. So the souls of those that had sacrificed their lives for the word of God are seen as under the altar in heaven. Does this mean that's where they stay? Does this mean that they're kind of locked under that altar and that's where they are? And God's like, here you go. Here's a white robe. Take it easy. Get some more rest. I don't know that that's what it's saying, but it's giving us a picture of their sacrifice. They gave a sacrifice. And by the way, it's the ultimate sacrifice to give your life for Christ. There's an organization called Open Doors. They minister to oppressed Christians around the world. They put out statistics about last year. They said that there were 5,621 Christians who were murdered for their faith last year. Now, that's not all the deaths that were there because of Christians, because this is those who were murdered for their faith. There are those who were arrested and framed and killed because they were Christian. So it's a greater number. But these are outright murders because someone is a Christian. Their life was taken from them. 5,621. 2,119 churches or Christian buildings were attacked last year. 360 million Christians around the world, according to Open Doors, suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 360 million. And it is estimated from the beginning of the church until now that 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. Think of that number, 70 million. Think of them all in one place, the martyrs for Christ. 70 million Christians like you and I are Christians who have stood their ground and been had their lives taken from them because they made a commitment to Christ and they would not renege on it. And so their life was taken from them. Now, what do these martyrs that are under the altar say? Verse 10. And when they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, there's something about that statement that doesn't quite sit right with us. How long until you take judgment on those who shed our blood? It doesn't seem to fit with the Christian principle of love. We're supposed to love people. We're supposed to love our enemy. We're supposed to do good to those who persecute us. And here they are praying that God would take vengeance on them. However, we are confusing justice with love. We are confusing justice with forgiveness. You can forgive them and still want judgment. A few years ago, I saw the family of a murdered girl interviewed after the man who had murdered her had been convicted and then imprisoned for life. And while they were being interviewed, you could tell they were Christians. First of all, because they said, "We have forgiven him." And I think that you're only going to hear that from a Christian. "We have forgiven him for what he's done." And then they said, "We are so blessed to have had her in our lives." That's the second thing. They didn't say lucky. They said blessed. "We have been blessed to have our daughter in our lives." And then they said, "And we are glad that he is caught and convicted." The question was, "How do you feel about his conviction and his being put in prison for life?" And they said, "We are glad he was caught and convicted." We see all of those going side by side. We want justice, but we also are forgiving. So they are forgiving, but they are asking for the vengeance. They're asking for the justice. And we would feel the same way if someone does something to us. Now, you might go, "You know what? That guy murdered my daughter, and I think it's fine if they let him go." I doubt it. I doubt whether anybody would say that. We want justice, but that doesn't mean we don't forgive, and it doesn't mean we don't love them. We just want justice for them and maybe some mercy, but while they're living out their lives in prison for what's happened. Now, God is a God of justice. He's a God of vengeance. He's the God who will carry out vengeance. And he's promised it. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But forgiveness and wanting justice are two different things. So what happens to them then? Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, which would represent their sins being forgiven, the blood of the Lamb cleansing them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer." So these souls that have martyred and given their lives to Christ are resting until both the number of the fellow servants and their brethren, two different groups, fellow servants and brethren, who would be killed as they were completed. I think that these two different groups are Christians and Jews who are truly following the real Messiah. That's who I think these two different groups are. I think they're distinct as fellow servants and their brethren. We as Gentiles are fellow servants of Jews who have genuinely given their lives to Christ. And there are brethren, other Jews, who have given their lives to Christ, who their lives will be taken. And remember, during the tribulation period, there are Gentiles who be called tribulation saints, and there are Jews who now come to Christ during the tribulation period, and they will be martyred as well. There will come a point of protection in the tribulation period, but not for a while. In fact, we're going to read that power was given to the Antichrist over the saints. This is one of the reasons people read that and go, "Well, here we have saints in the tribulation period, and you say that the church is taken out before the tribulation period." That's because you have Jews who are getting saved, and many of our family members are going to get saved as well when the church is gone. They go into the tribulation period. Many people who think they're genuine Christians. It's possible you're here today and you believe you're a genuine Christian when indeed you're not. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." It could be that as we speak, the rapture would happen and some of you guys would be left behind because you either know you're not really serving him, you know you're pretending, or you don't understand what real salvation is, the depths of what it is. You think you're okay because you go to church. You think you're okay because you say you're a Christian, but you've never been born again. And unless you're born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's who these guys are. So the tribulation period is a time of martyrs. There's a great persecution. There's always been persecution, but it will be stepped up. How many people will be killed? Well, a significant number. In Revelation chapter 6, the very next chapter, it says there's a great number of people standing before the throne of God, and they begin to worship, and the angels fall down on the ground. These living creatures fall down on the ground before them, and they begin this certain worship set, and we'll see that as we get into the next chapter. But then in verse 13, as John watches this scene of this sea of people, all with white robes on, here's what it says in Revelation 7:13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes?' and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are the ones who got saved after the church was taken away and the tribulation period started, and they committed their lives to Christ, and now they're going to be martyred. And there's a great number of them that is so large, we'll see them next week, Lord willing, that you can't even begin to number them. Now, these are, again, what we call tribulation saints. These are people that were left behind. These are people who were alive or born during the 7 years, and children is another issue we'll deal with before we get out of the book of Revelation. Now, Romans tells us that God's going to save Israel. Listen to what he says in Romans 11, 25 and 27. We're thinking about these two groups. We're thinking about the brethren and those who are saved in that great group. And so of Israel, it says, and this is Romans 11, 25 through 27, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Israel has been restored as a nation. The land of Israel has been restored. All of this has been foretold. Israel is in control of Jerusalem today, as the Bible said that it would be, when for 1900 years, it was not. All of those things have come to pass. But there's one more thing that the Bible says in Ezekiel that's going to happen to Israel before everything is said and done. He will restore them spiritually. They will receive Jesus as their Messiah, and that will happen during the tribulation period. I've read this verse to you before, but it fits right here, and see that this is a time of Jacob's trouble, so God can shake them up and get them saved. It says in Jeremiah 37, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So God is doing the work that he's doing. Now, God saying to them, here's your white robes, and wait a little while longer until everything is taken care of. By that, he's saying the day is going to come when I am going to take vengeance on those who have done this. In Numbers 35:33, it says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. So the only atonement that can work is the blood of him who shed it. However, Jesus shed his blood in our place.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.